things stolen. But I'll get back to that after I tell you a story about a theft that left us fuming and feeling vulnerable. When we lived in Brooklyn, New York, we lived on the first floor of a row house. It was the kind they call fully detached. We had a four-foot alley between our house and the house next door on both sides. Our kitchen window toward the back of the house opened onto our neighbor Maria's backyard, the house on the, on the left. We had trouble operating the locks on that door. Something wasn't lined up right on that door, on that window, is what I'm trying to say. But we weren't too worried about it. It was, the bottom of the window was about 6 feet off the ground. We trusted our neighbor Maria completely. She had a tall privacy fence around her backyard, so we weren't worried. Well, one evening, that unlocked window got us into trouble. We came home to find our lights on, our bedroom in a wreck, and the kitchen window open. The main thing they got was, in fact, pretty major. Brenda was treasurer for our church at that time and had the previous Sunday's offering stashed away in a drawer in our bedroom. She was going to take it to the bank, I think, a day or two later. Now, how these crooks knew where to look and how they got so lucky with their timing is beyond me. But they ran off with over $1,000 of cash plus a bunch of worthless checks. Now, let me elaborate on what I said about theft being more than the monetary loss of the items stolen. At least in our case, we felt violated. We had thought that we were safe, and that proved to be an illusion. We thought we had taken basic precautions, but we were vulnerable because of the additional precaution that we were failing to take. Now, if you were reading about our experience in story form, and especially if you were reading it a second time, you'd start seeing how we had been lulled into a sense of safety, and you'd start to cringe a bit, knowing that we were going to get rudely shaken out of that false sense of security. Well, in our case, we eventually got over it, but in our text today, Paul uses this imagery to describe how Christ's second coming will expose a lot of people's false sense of security and with vastly more dire consequences. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm interested in how this feels like part B of our service today with some interesting ties with our Sunday school lesson. You'll remember that this is the second time in this letter that Paul is addressing a question that the Thessalonians had raised about Christ's return. In the previous paragraph, the last part of chapter 4, they were confused and troubled about the state of those believers who had died. Clearly, they were expecting Christ to return in their lifetime. And apparently, this was an issue that Paul and Timothy and Silas hadn't addressed when they were with them in the early days of the church. So, not too surprisingly, as the months turned into years, and as the years crept on, and as they endured bitter persecution, their questions about the second coming, or the parousia, as it's called in Greek, intensified. Paul doesn't specifically mention the question that he is answering in chapter 5, but we can make a good guess based on his answer. On the surface, this question is, or looks like, when will the day of the Lord come? And that might have been part of their question. But Paul gives more effort to answering a question that might have gone something like, what is going to happen to us at the parousia? Or how can we know if we are ready for the parousia? Something like that. Somewhere I again feel honor-bound duty-bound to give credit to the writers that I have relied on most heavily. Now, let's read the text, starting at verse 1. I'm reading out of the ESV again. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So, then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Would you join me now in reading this prayer, please? O Almighty God, you pour out your spirit of grace and of supplication on all who desire it. Deliver us, that we draw near to you, from cold hearts and wandering minds, that with steady thoughts and kindled passion we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Note that some things about human nature haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Like many in our day, the Thessalonians were interested in details about the timing of Christ's second coming. Paul gives an interesting response. Given the brief statement that follows, you'd think he might have said, I don't have anything more to tell you. Instead, he says, you don't need any more information. Why? Well, because, verse 2, you are fully aware. The King James says, you know perfectly. This word perfectly is used only a handful of times in the New Testament, and it means exactly or accurately or diligently. Apparently, when he was with them, Paul had been abundantly clear about the unknowableness of the timing of the second coming. So all Paul does in response to this question is simply repeat what he had told them before. It will come like a thief in the night. It will come when those who aren't prepared for it are relaxing with unwarranted confidence in the security of their personal situation. Now, that's pretty open-ended. You know, has it occurred to you that Paul, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, would have known the book of Daniel inside and out? If anybody would have had a reason to come up with some dates or some detail about the timing, I think it would have been a believer of Jewish origin who was intimately familiar with the writings of Daniel. That Paul so deliberately and conspicuously sidestepped the question says something important. There is no profit in the quest to get more precise on the timing of end times events. That's a strong statement, but I think it's warranted. I'll come back to this later. What do the Thessalonians know perfectly? That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Let's pause on that phrase, the day of the Lord. Think about the church planting team, how they would have gone teaching these new Thessalonian believers or seekers. Obviously, they had the current experiences of the apostles to go on. I'm confident they talked about the stories and the teachings of Jesus that were recorded in the Gospels, that were later recorded in the Gospels. But let's look again at the history Luke gives us about the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. This is from Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So even the non-Jews were getting their grounding in the Hebrew Scriptures, undoubtedly in the form of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of references to the day of the Lord. As in our text, it refers both to the day of judgment for the unbeliever and the day of salvation for the believer. This second usage at times refers to Christ's first coming and at times to his second coming. And it's not always completely clear which one a passage refers to. The prophets are especially saturated with this theme. Here is just a quick sampling for you to skim of this term in the prophets. But the theme is not limited to the Old Testament, quite to the contrary, actually. Jesus mentioned it frequently in his teaching, and the apostles referred to it regularly in Acts and in the epistles. I'll be going to one case in Jesus' teaching later. It was interesting to read the one in Luke this morning that I would have loved to refer to, but didn't have time. But let me mention several from the epistles just now. These are all from Paul's letters. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, and so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I could cite a bundle more, but I hope this gives you a taste for how core this theme is throughout Scripture. Of what were the Thessalonians fully aware regarding the day of the Lord? That it would come like a thief in the night. This metaphor is not infrequently used to describe the day of the Lord in Jesus and the apostles' teaching. I want to give Jesus' teaching special attention a little later, but here are several quotations from Peter and John. From 2 Peter, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And from Revelations, two quotes here. "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." What does this thief tell us about the thief metaphor, I should say? Tell us about the parousia. It's unpredictable. For whom? Well, for all of us. But Paul is about to make a crucial distinction here with another word picture. For a certain class of people, the day of the Lord will bring sudden destruction, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. If a thief in the night depicts the unpredictability of the day of the Lord, what picture do labor pains paint? I suspect that most women who are anticipating their first delivery at some point have a moment where it hits them. Oh, there is no way, there is only one way out of this discomfort. There is no turning back. For this class of people, Paul says, this destruction is as inevitable, as unstoppable, as labor pains for a pregnant woman. Incidentally, the negative, they will not escape, in the Greek is extremely emphatic. The NET tries to capture this by saying they will surely not escape. All we know about this class of people yet is that they are or will be saying there is peace and security. You've probably heard about Pax Romana or Roman peace. Peace and security was the imperial promise to its citizens and those it conquered. It came at a terrible cost, of course, and we know it wasn't all it was cut out to be. But history has validated that claim, to some measure at least. If this is indeed an allusion to Pax Romana, then Paul is probably particularly pointing his finger at the Roman loyalists in Thessalonica who were making life so rough for the believers. You know, it's worth stopping for a quick mental scan of the world today and even historically. Is there any government that hasn't promised its constituents peace and security? And indeed, they should be providing this. It is their God-ordained responsibility. But what is Paul's take on these promises or boasts? Don't buy it. We have only one source of peace and security, and it isn't found in any empire, ancient or modern. In spite of their hardships, their lack of temporal peace and security, the Thessalonian believers were in better shape than their overconfident neighbors. But I'm getting ahead of myself here because we haven't gotten to verse 4 yet, so we don't know about this distinction. But here it is, verse 4. This destruction won't fall on the Thessalonian believers. They are not in darkness, he says, so there won't be any thief-like surprise for them. Now, here we should pause, I think, and be asking, okay, but aren't those that we say are in darkness and deceived probably saying that we're actually the ones in darkness and deceived? What's the difference? How do we know? Well, an answer to this question isn't the primary point of this passage, but we do find some clarity in verses 9 and 10. However, alas, I won't have time to elaborate on that, so you'll have to figure that out for yourself. But for now, we do have answers to the implied questions: when will the day of the Lord come? What is going to happen to us at the parousia? To the former, Paul is brief, almost dismissive. It'll come like a thief in the night. To the latter, Paul is comforting. In contrast with those relaxing in false security, he tells the Thessalonians, you have no reason to fear. You are not of the darkness. What will bring unexpected destruction on them will not catch you off guard. If we had time, we could look at another theme that is threaded throughout all of Scripture, that of light and darkness, but that will have to wait. Suffice it to say that light and darkness do not mix, that there is a distinction that God does know, and we can know whether we are of the light of the night or of the day. If we are children of light, we have nothing to fear. In these five verses, Paul has been informing his readers. Now he turns to exhorting them. Please take careful note of the transition here. So then, or therefore, we have a definite link between the information Paul just gave and the exhortation he is giving next. What is the information? Judgment is coming, but not for you who are children of light. So then, because we are not of the night or of darkness, let us not sleep as people of the darkness do. Let us keep awake and be sober. If we were of the night, we would be expected to sleep, but the day is here. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Take a look at Romans 13. This starts at verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The day has dawned, and we are of the day. So the activities associated with the darkness don't fit us anymore. Orgies, drunkenness, immorality, quarreling. I trust it's clear that Paul is referring to a moral state here, not physical sleeping and drunkenness. We just saw how Paul fleshed out this exhortation to the Romans. Let's see how Jesus exhorted his followers using this same imagery. Please turn to Matthew 24. We'll start reading at verse 36. For a little change of pace here, I've asked Charles to come up here and read this for us. So he'll read from chapter 24, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Charles?
But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But now this is, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, and whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that servant, that evil servant, shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, Charles. Well done. Well, you can probably think of multiple teachings similar to this, like the one from Luke 12 and the parable of the 10 virgins, for example. I suggest you read these in the next day or two as you're reflecting on all this. Because we are children of light, we need to live like that. Gene L. Green says it this way, act what you are. Well, I'm dismayed that I can't drill down on Paul's expansion of be sober or of our hope of salvation in verse 8 or explore the predestination theme in verse 9 or Christ as our Savior in verse 10 or the linking back to chapter 4 in verse 11. But as important as they are to the passage, they're not quite the central point, and the clock is as ruthless as ever. What, then, are the implications of this information and this exhortation? Let's start with a look at date setting. Hyped up speculation about the parousia in general and date setting in particular brings with it a host of negative consequences. Here are a few, and credit goes to Michael Holmes for some of this. It preys on the gullible. Now, I'm not excusing those who are gullible, but I don't care to be responsible for having deceived them. Secondly, in a similar vein, it reduces one of the most significant events of all history to the level of tabloid conspiracy theories. If you want a mind-boggling and disturbing experience, go to this page on Wikipedia and read the notes that accompany each of these date setters. I have a printout of this with me if anybody is interested. With the notes, it comes out to almost over 5 pages. This does more than just discredit the individuals making the claims in the eyes of the watching world. For at least some, and maybe many, critics and skeptics, it discredits our faith as a whole. Let's beware. It also wastes resources. Holmes points out that after the Gulf War with Iraq broke out in 1991, a host of publishers scrambled to update books on biblical prophecy because of all the interest that was being generated in the Middle East situation. How much do you think those freshly updated books were several years later? How much do they think they were worth, is what I was trying to say. How many people do you think felt positive about the time and energy they had invested in that pursuit 5 years later? Green has this catchy thing to say, catchy way of saying it. The current trend toward speculation based on counting toes in Daniel or horns in Revelation is somewhat misguided. Whatever happens in Israel or in the Middle East is, for us, beside the point. The Christian focus is always on readiness, but a readiness not based on an accurate reading of the times, but on living in faith, hope, and love. Notice accurate is in quotes there. That is our focus. And finally, it fosters a crisis mentality about the parousia. Those of you who've been around a while know when we hear the most furor on about the end being near, right? It's typically during some kind of crisis, some new war in the Middle East, another major natural disaster, some particularly powerful, ungodly leader. What are these people thinking about when there isn't a crisis? Seems to me they've got it backwards. I ask you, how much different are those who relax between crises because they assume the parousia won't be happening from the people who say there is peace and security? I have to think of Paul's unsourced cryptic quote in 1 Corinthians 4, "Do not go beyond what is written." I believe we can safely apply that admonition to questions about the day of the Lord or life after death. Now, on the one hand, we agree that we need to search the scriptures diligently. Only serious, prayerful Bible study will reveal much of what God wants to show us. But on the other hand, we need to avoid creating detail that isn't there. For some of these questions, we can go to other passages of Scripture for clarity. For others, God, in his sovereign wisdom, has hidden it from us. And we do well to respect the mystery that enshrouds them. The rest of these implications now I would like to tie back to my title. I didn't elaborate on it then, but with no due respect, I'm adapting my title from a song from the 1980s pop culture. From verses 4 and 5, we can say that those who have put on the hope of salvation as their helmet, we can say to them, don't worry. If your heart is right, then you have nothing to fear. And if your heart is not right, then worry, if you please, is only the first step. The next step is to get your heart right. And that is crucial. That is a matter of life and death. Paul's exhortation focused on being awake and sober. The concept of vigilance doesn't do full justice to these two words, but it gets close. Hence, don't worry, be vigilant. If we are indeed children of the light, it is incumbent on us to be awake, to live soberly, to live vigilantly. Even though we don't need to fear the parousia, we need to live with an awareness of its imminence. It's not going away just because we quit thinking about it. Living vigilantly is the antidote to a false sense of peace and security. Did you catch that? Living vigilantly is the antidote to a false sense of peace and security. I get this helpful insight from Holmes. The right approach on these end-time matters is to combine a short-term perspective with long-term planning. The short-term perspective doesn't presume on the future. We realize it could be any day. The long-term planning is to prepare to work and to serve in case it isn't in the very near future. We expect to do it for a long time. You see the tension? We live with the awareness that it could be tomorrow or today. We plan with the expectation that we have a lifetime to work. Well, I'm ready for a lengthy conclusion here, and I'm going to invite some input from, well, I was going to say the front row, but I'm going to include all of you out there who are younger than the front row people as well. So heads up here, this is for you. I'm going to ask you, by the way, you don't even have to get out of your seat, okay? I'm going to put several scenarios in front of you here. I want you to put yourself into these scenarios, and then after each one, I'm going to give you a chance to talk about feelings that you have as if you were in that scenario. You don't have to use these words, but they might start you thinking. All right, first, it's Thursday evening, and you are home alone. Your parents went out on a date, and your siblings, I guess, are all with a youth group or something. The understanding at your house is that you don't go on the computer without your parents' explicit permission, and they told you before they left that you are to stay off the computer. You've got a little homework to do. But after that's done, you can read, relax, do whatever you do. But after a while, you get bored and curious. You remember hearing your friends talk about some iffy YouTube videos that you know your parents would never let you watch. And you're thinking this might just be the chance to watch them. The computer's in the basement, so you leave the lights on upstairs, but don't turn any on downstairs. And you proceed to do what you know you're not supposed to do. Every so often, you get nervous and you run upstairs just to make sure they're not driving in the lane. And when you're downstairs, you're on full alert and your heart jumps at the slightest sound. Dot, dot, dot. Now, tell us how you're feeling or thinking about your parents coming home. What words describe that? Rattle them off quickly. We don't have much time. Guilty?
Restless?
Tense? Uneasy? Anybody want to add others to that?
Troubled?
Mm-hmm.
Distressed.
I think we can identify, can't we? Those are legitimate feelings to have in a situation like that. All right, number two. Your family has been working on a fencing project around your pasture, or maybe it's garden. It's Saturday morning, and the project of the day is to get this project as nearly done as possible. But your mom won't be around for most of the day because she is helping a Hands of Christ friend move, and your dad just found out last night that, let's say, he has to go and dig up a water line for a basement that he replaced last spring or something. You and your siblings have clear instructions for the day. You are to get up and eat breakfast together and be ready to head out at 8 o'clock. You know you won't get the project finished before your parents return, but they expect you to make good use of your time, not to waste time fighting with each other. And the games and the relaxing and stuff will wait until this evening when they're back. Oh, and you're also supposed to keep your eye out for that crazy fox that's been coming right up to the chicken tractor in broad daylight. And that's part of the reason, by the way, that you're building this fence, I guess. You've got your varmint gun handy, and you're supposed to use it if necessary. Let's say you know that your younger siblings are going to get tired of working, and it's not going to be easy to keep them motivated if your parents aren't around. But, you know, you're responsible teenagers. And so as the day goes along, you find ways of encouraging them. You get them singing. You say stuff like, let's see if we can get this done by lunchtime. You compliment them. You're cheerful. You're a team player. It doesn't go as well as it would have if your dad would have been there helping. But you keep plugging away at it. Dot, dot, dot. Now, describe to us how you're feeling or thinking about your parents' return.
Satisfied?
Triumphant? Eager?
Happy?
Cheerful?
Expectant?
Expectant, yes. Pleased? Sure. Carefree? What's to worry about? You get the idea, right? Yes, sorry? Okay, I missed it. Now, you probably could have kind of anticipated the second one, couldn't you? It could have come straight out of Storymates or Partners, probably. But let me tweak that last scenario like this. It's about lunchtime. All we said is true. It's about lunchtime. You've made steady progress all morning, but several of the posts didn't go in as straight as you wished, and you had trouble tying off some of that high tensile wire. The wind has died down completely, and the gnats and mosquitoes are driving all of you a little crazy. You've been talking among yourselves about how jolly it is going to be to go in and eat lunch, and you started dreaming of what all you could make. You're coming up with a humdinger of a feast in your mind. You all like to work in the kitchen, so when it's high noon, you drop your tools and beeline it to the house. You start raiding the refrigerator, you fire up the grill, you grab the cookbook, and before you know it, you are also engaged in your meal preps and the prospect of a sumptuous spread that you just completely lose track of time. You forget about the work that you're supposed to do after lunch, and the thought of your parents coming home, well, it's not that you've exactly forgotten that they're coming home, but you're not expecting them anytime soon, and, you know, it's kind of become irrelevant at this point. Now, tell us how you're feeling. Not how you'll be feeling once you remember about your parents, once you kind of come back to reality, but how are you feeling right now in the midst of all this good stuff?
Uneasy.
Are you feeling uneasy because you're not really thinking about your parents? You're enjoying your food so much, they're just kind of a distant... Serene.
Eager.
You're looking forward to this food.
Expectant.
Can't wait. Pleased. You're all working together. This is going to be great. Well, you get the idea. I don't want to insult your intelligence with too much explanation here. But do you see how deceptively similar our feelings, our perspective can be on these last two scenarios? Especially if life is going better for us say, than it was for the Thessalonians, Thessalonian believers, I submit that the gravest danger for us is kind of to lose track of the imminence of Christ's return and to forget the urgency of the task we've been assigned. We lose the edge on our vigilance. Here is one more hard-hitting quote from Jean Green. In an age of comfort and materialism, some Christians have left any thought of a final consummation and judgment, any thought of a final consummation and judgment become like so many dusty, unread books on the shelf. Concerns about their present well-being and prosperity drown out any biblical call to be mindful of the future. Genuine Christian faith has an eschatological edge that balances vivid hope about the future with stellar piety in the present. There's a balance. Let's not forget that the message of Paul's teaching here still has two parts. Don't worry, yes, but also be vigilant. Be sober, be engaged with the task before us. Verse 11, therefore, let us keep on encouraging each other and building each other up. Let's kneel to pray. Lord, it just looks really simple and clear as Paul presents it here. The second coming will be like a thief in the night, unpredictable. But for us, we won't be caught if we are indeed children of the light. That's simple, Lord, but life is full of complexities. And we lose track of the simplicity of this with our immersion in the complexities of life. So, Lord, this morning we return to that simplicity. We ask, God, that you shine your light into our hearts to see, to show us whether we are children of darkness or whether we are children of light, so that we know whether we have any reason to be fearful about the second coming, or whether there is something to change. And Lord, I also just ask, show us what being sober looks like. Show us what being vigilant looks like. Show us how to blend, to hold together the short-term perspective with the long-term planning. We wait. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.